you. Never forget that all of you are a son and daughter of God, that you are heirs and co-heirs in Christ Jesus our Lord. The young William Shakespeare was a student of English at one time. Can you imagine William Shakespeare sitting in English class and wondering, after hearing the lecture of the teacher, thinking, I can do better than this stuff? Of course, he probably wouldn't say it like that. He might say it like, I shall seek to achieve a glorious mastery of this thy splendid language, or whatever the case. Can you imagine being Shakespeare's teacher and having to deal with that? He could do much better, and he would do much better. But it required that he understand the basics of the English language. As a result of his mastering the basics, William Shakespeare became known as one of the greatest English writers and poets the world has ever known. Can you imagine the young Albert Einstein sitting in physics class thinking, I don't know that what they're saying actually really measures up, but I need to learn just a little more. And so there's Albert Einstein sitting in that class and he's learning the basics. And because he had learned the basics, later he would develop a theory known as the theory of, do y'all know what it is? Just checking to see. Theory of relativity. And the most well-known, most famous equation that Einstein came forth with was E equals MC squared. He could only get there because he is one who had learned the basics. And because Shakespeare or Einstein or anyone else that's going to do well and flourish in anything in life must learn the basics. They must learn the basics. Yesterday, I had a wonderful pleasure of taking Eli to his first golf lesson. He came to me and says, Dad, I'm not trying to push this off on Eli. He's the one that initiated. Dad, I want to learn how to play golf. And I was like, man, that's music to my ears. That's all I needed to hear. And because Eli and I live in a house with three other women, and for us to have the idea of spending 4 or 5 hours away from those precious ladies that we love is just a glorious thought indeed. I digress. I'm sorry. Anyway, Eli goes to his first golf lesson, and the teacher, the instructor, is teaching him the basics, the foundation of the swing. And so he would have Eli swing this club over and over again, get it in position, and then release the position and follow through. And he would do that. And then he would let Eli hit a ball, and then we would back up, and he would do the basics again. And over, and for an hour and a half, he had this instruction. At the end of the instruction, he was smashing the ball. And I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And there's a lot more to come for Eli in golf. But it's only going to get better because he's mastered, help me church, the basics. If you want to do well in life, you want to do well in the Christian faith, you cannot advance without learning the basics. And when it comes to Christianity, church, there are two basics. My sin and God's grace. Say it with me, unless you disagree. My sin and God's grace. That's the basics of the Christian faith. It is my sin and God's grace. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Romans. I want to hear those pages turning in your scriptures. Y'all did bring your Bible today to church. Amen? You got it with you? At least pull it out on your phone or whatever. Let's look at the Word. Let's learn the basics. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul would remind a church that was in crisis. Brethren that couldn't get along. That we all stand on the same foundation. And no one in our midst has a right to judge or condemn. Everything in life is a gift of grace. He will say in Romans chapter 3 these basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Well, I grew up in the Church of Christ. My mom and dad went to church every time the doors were open. Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, anytime for fellowships, Bible studies. We went to gospel meetings at other churches around our county and other places. We were there at funerals. We were there at weddings. I went to Abilene Christian University. I majored in preaching. I continued my studies, and I got a Master of Religion I got a Master of Arts in Religion. I've been preaching for 27 years. Am I advantaged to any of you? Help me, church. Do I have an advantage? No, I don't. Not in my standing, in my covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. What advantage do I have? Nobody has an advantage. Paul doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you've known the law all of your life or you've recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to say, do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one. It's almost like Paul wants to like get that point across. No one. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Who are you before the Lord? God Almighty, without Jesus Christ in your sins, you are worthless, worthless, without value, because sin has so distorted our minds and our hearts, and we stand in our sin under the wrath of God. No one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good. Paul says it again. Help me, church. Not Eve, oh, help me, church, come on. Not even one. Not even one. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody's righteous but Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. He is the atonement. That's a word that has to do with a legal standing as a result of a covenant. We made a covenant with God and we broke that covenant. You and I cannot repair the brokenness. But God took the justice and the wrath that you and I deserved and he placed that upon his son Jesus. And you and I receive the righteousness of God if we receive it by faith. So we all have the same foundation. No one is worthy. No one is righteous. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And only those who receive Christ Jesus can be counted worthy. Can be counted worthy. And you have been counted worthy. And you are loved because of what Christ has done. So where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another church in crisis, by the way. Matter of fact, most of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches in crisis. And Paul always calls the brethren back to the basics. And he'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 28 through 31, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, the two basics of Christianity is what? Our sin and God's grace. And because it's about our sin and God's grace, who has a right to claim any advantaged position? And so Paul says, because we are sinners, and because we've all received the glorious love of God, that nobody can boast. Nobody can go, I'm just a little further down the road. I'm a little bit more righteous. I'm a little bit more good. And no one has a right to look down upon a Christian brother or sister, to judge, to condemn, to scorn, to shame, to humiliate, because you have no right. Who are you? No one can boast before the Lord. I tell you what, the Apostle Paul focused on his sin, not the sins of others. As a matter of fact, in the text that was read today, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, he said, I am the worst or the chief of sinners. He didn't poke holes and create Swiss cheese out of brothers and sisters in Christ. He was only reminded, and it's what drove his life and his mission and his ministry, that he had received the grace of God that overcame his sin. So Paul is going to say, no one's got the right to boast. Verse 31, therefore it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Evidently in the church in Corinth, people were taking sides. There was divisions within the body of Christ, and people were saying, well, I follow this one. And other people are going, well, I follow that one. And it was really a divide, not that Paul and Apollos had created, but it was a divide that the church had created because they wanted their champion Paul, or they wanted their champion Apollos. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Now you underline that in your Bibles. Only servants. Through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now that title, only servants, is really important. Because evidently the church in Corinth was wanting to put men on certain pedestals. And maybe keep others from preventing them from being on a pedestal. And they're divided. And Paul says, it's not about men. It's about Jesus. And we're only servants. We don't claim some great right to some high privileged position in the church so that we can sit in some kind of special chair over the people. That's not what Paul says. He says we're just servants. They were appointed as servants of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, this church that's picking leaders one over each other, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. And so Paul will go in verse 21 of that same chapter. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. I asked Bill to lead that song while ago. The song says, my hope is built on Phil Holsizer. Is that what the song says? My hope is built on Brandon Cotrere. My hope is built on Frankie Petter. Is that what the song says? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, wholly, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, lean on Jesus' name. You can get off track. You don't know the basics. can't go forward unless you know the basics. And Paul's reminding this church, he'll go on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how you ought to regard us, there's that word again, as servants. Did you see that? Did you see that in your Bibles? What does it say? As servants. It didn't say men of honorable repute. It says servants. Men who have special privileges in the church, while we are gifted with God's great mission over all, we're just servants. Entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. And then he says this, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Paul is not comparing himself to Apollos or Cephas or Christ or anyone else. All he knows is Jesus Christ and his grace and my sin and the forgiveness that Jesus has given me. That's all he knows. And he says in chapter 4, verse 6 and following, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, and then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? You ought to underline that in your scriptures. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see the danger, church family? Do you see the danger here? See, if you don't know the basics, you can see yourself in an advantaged position within the body of Christ, and you can judge and you condemn others, and you can pick winners and you can pick losers. Paul said, Paul says, I could care less what any of you think of me. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love and that he doesn't care with all of his heart. He loves and cares for the church. It's just that if we focus on anything but Jesus, we can find ourselves in a horrific mess. And so Paul calls them back to the basics of our faith. Turn with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you need a recall on your memory? I know I do. You were dead in your transgressions. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient. He says all of us, Paul himself included, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And we were like the rest, objects of God's wrath. And then Jesus. And it was a result of Jesus and the cross. Paul would say in verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. You didn't earn it. Paul's not going to look at his religious heritage and past. Matter of fact, in Philippians 3, he says, I counted all but loss. I was a Pharisee. I mean, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As for zeal for the law, I was faultless. I was the man. I was God's man. And now he says, and he reminds us, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And that's good news for all of us. That's good news for all of us. It is the gift of God, not by works. And my goodness, it shows up one more time in my scripture. I don't know if it's in yours, but if you look at verse 9, it says, not by works, so that no one can. What does your Bible say? If you have it open, what does it say? No one can boast. When it comes to Christianity, two facts form the basis of our faith, our sin, and God's grace. Hashtag. No one has the advantage position. The central driving force of Paul's life was this core reality, his sin and God's grace. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. I've heard that before somewhere. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we forgive a man who has committed sin, but we make it very clear that his past makes it impossible for us to trust him again with any responsibility. Jesus not only forgave Paul, he entrusted Paul with the work to do. The man who had been the persecutor of Christ and his people had now been entrusted with God's great mission to save sinners. If you notice, it says again, he was appointing me to his service. Notice Paul never thought of himself as being appointed to honor or some high office of leadership within the church or over the churches. He simply viewed himself as appointed to service. It was for service that Paul was called, not honor. The only honor that Paul had that consumed his heart was to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 1 right there, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The only thing Paul wanted as a result of his service was not to be honored, but for honor to be given to the Lord. Paul says, he confesses. He comes before the church and he says, you need to know some things about me. You know, some people may feel like we need to conceal our sin and our past. And if we don't have a church that's mature enough to handle other people's sins and their past, we quickly learn that it's not safe to confess sins from our past. But Paul says he has no problem. He confesses for the whole world to hear. Even 2,000 years later, he says, I was a blasphemer. In other words, I did deeds in the name of God that utterly misrepresented him to the world. When he persecuted Christians and the church, he became a blasphemer. He was doing it because he thought he was doing God's will. And he was quite sure that he was. And then he learned. In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and confronts him. Boom! Lightning. He is blinded. He can only hear because he can't see. And a voice says, Saul, Saul. I don't think Jesus had to yell. I think when he showed up, his presence was enough to put anyone on their knees. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So Saul was blind for 3 days, Acts chapter 9 tells us. Jesus gives a vision to a man in the church in Damascus whose name was Ananias. And he said, Ananias, there's a man I want you to meet. His name is Saul. Ananias says, oh Lord. I've heard of that one. I've heard of that man. I don't want to talk to him. Ananias says, no, you need to go. You need to go and bring him to faith. So Ananias goes and he meets Paul and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the scriptures tell us immediately Saul got up and he was baptized and he ate some food and he began to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately, church didn't put him on probation, not in Damascus anyway. He immediately began to serve and preach. And they wanted to kill him. So what happens sometimes when the gospel is when the truth of the gospel confronts the reality of evil? Not all the time, not every time, people are happy about that. They wanted to kill him. And so he's let down in a basket and he makes his way to Jerusalem. And remember when he gets to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, what the church does? Barnabas wants to introduce him to the church. The church in Jerusalem is freaking out. They don't want to be near him. They're hearing this message that this guy he's been, Acts chapter 9 says that Saul was breathing out murderous threats. He's speaking words of murder toward Christians, and now he's become a Christian, and here's Barnabas tasked with this job of saying to the brethren, calm down. He's in the Lord. And so they received him. That's pretty risky for a church to do, isn't it? That's pretty risky stuff. You can't control it, can you? It makes us nervous when we can't control our outcomes. Could Saul have backslid? Could he have changed his mind? Would he now know the inner workings and who's who in the leadership of the church in Jerusalem? You tell me the risk. You think you've got a problem. Can't control all outcomes. Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul said, I was a blasphemer. He says, I persecuted the church. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, I was a violent man. Now, I want to key in on that word right there, a violent man. And the Greek is, and the only reason I'd bring Greek up is because it really does matter here. The word is hubristos. Have you ever heard the English word hubris? What's hubris? Sadistic arrogance. To look down upon others with disdain and contempt for one's own personal joy and gratification. Hubris referred to the actions that shamed and humiliated the victim for the simple pleasure of the gratification of the abuser. Aristotle talked about what hubris was, and he defines it like this: to cause shame to the victim, not in order that anything may happen to you, nor because anything has happened to you, but merely for your own gratification. Hubris is not the requital of past injuries. That's revenge, Aristotle would say. As for pleasure and hubris, its cause is this: naive men think that by ill-treating others, they make their own superiority the greater. Paul says that's who I was. I was a violent man. I was madly arrogant, wedded with violence and spewing outrage. And it was against Christ and it was against the church. But Paul's sin met God's grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. First part of that text is easy to understand, God's grace poured out abundantly. Well, what does he mean with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? Did it mean it's the faith and love that's from Christ? Or could it be it's the faith and love that are in Christ that came through the church? What happens in the conversion of someone? Aren't they confronted with the reality of their sin? Because they've heard the glorious gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and they see the encouragement of the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how people come to faith. That's how people come to faith. And Paul was a recipient of all of these things. God's grace was greater than all of Paul's sins. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love from grace. Faith and love from the church. Faith and love that's poured into the sinner's life. The initiative is God's. The response is Paul's and the sinner's. And the influence is other Christians. And I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Am I making it easier for other people to believe? That's what they were for Paul. Or do I, what's that? Jesus, friend of sinners? What's that contemporary Christian group that wrote that song? Jesus, friend of sinners. Help me, church, help me. Casting crowns, yes, Jesus, friend of sinners. There's a verse in there that where it talks about plank-eyed saints. Plank-eyed saints with dirty hands and a heart divided. What did Jesus tell us about the speck and the plank? You don't be doing eye surgery on others. Man, I'd like to be like Ananias and Barnabas. Here's a trustworthy saying, Paul says, verse 15. We're not done. Here's a trustworthy saying. It's a truth that can be trusted, which means full acceptance, not half-hearted, not kind of okay. It's full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now I want you to notice something. There's several things in this text. Boy, that one ought to grab you. Paul says, he says, Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom, does it say I was? I know I put too many syllables in was. I was. Or does he say I am? And if he is, then you're not. Nor is anyone else in this church family. The memory of our sin is not a bad thing. Is Paul being kind of just dwelling on his past? Now, I think you can think about your sins, and you can, it's unhealthy if you live in the reality of guilt. But to look upon our lives, to look into our past and review our sins is actually a good thing, because we understand then that Jesus saved a wretch like me. Paul's not interested in pointing out the other sins of other people within the church in Ephesus. He wants everybody in the church of Ephesus, which by the way are going to appoint elders, to know that he is the worst of sinners. So those elders didn't qualify for that. Paul had already achieved that mark. John Newton, famous for writing what song? I'm not going anywhere further until you tell me what the answer to that question is. John Newton wrote the song, the most famous song in Christianity. What is it? Amazing. Look in your book. You'll see John Newton's name right there on his tombstone. He wrote his own I can't say it. Is it epitaph? Did I say that right? That's a miracle if I did. It says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, in other words, our word would be idiot, and a libertine. Now, he's not Rand Paul, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I did anything that I wanted. Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa. Did you know he was once enslaved among a tribe of people in Africa? His father had him rescued. Was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Paul says, I want you to look at me because you need to know this. If God can save me, God can save. Help me. If God can save me, God can save everyone, anyone. None of you are beyond the reach of the almighty love of God. So Paul didn't conceal his sin. He puts it out there for all to see. I want this church to know that when all three of the elder candidates were called in to visit to let them know that the church had recognized their names above the others that were mentioned significantly, all three men, I was present, all three men said, there's something you need to know about me. Even Madison Smith said that. And we know he needs lots of help. And these men acknowledged their sin and their shortcoming. They didn't conceal it. They didn't hide it. God's grace can change Paul. It can change anyone. We all need God's mercy and grace, even when we fail to see it. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm so glad, God, I'm not like this tax collector. I do this, I do that. I know you love me, God. And the tax collector sat there and beat his breast. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. Evidently, the prayer posture of that time was not to bow your head. It was to look up to heaven. And the man wouldn't even look up to heaven and pray. He just bowed his head in shame. But he confessed his sin. And Jesus asked the men standing there, now, which one went away that day justified? And we all know the answer to that question. Paul put his sin on display for everyone to see. He refused to get. Remembering our sin is not an occasion to beat ourselves up, but it's to rejoice in the abundant, amazing grace of God. Paul would say in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Not in how great you are or how great you may think you are or how horrible you think someone else is. Rejoice in the Lord always. My hope is built on nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. What in the world are you ramped up for? If you're ramped up, it suggests that you do not believe that the Lord is near. And the problem is not someone else. Take a cue from Paul. The only sin I'm going to focus on is that of myself, and I'm going to say it out loud. Not that I'm proud, but will people be encouraged? Same letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, qualifications of an elder. Same letter. Beginning at verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be. You ought to underline that in your Bible. Is to be. To be. We'll talk about that in just a second. Above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the judgment, same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I have only one thing to point out here. That is this. And it's really important. These qualifications are written in the present tense. Do you know what the present tense means? It means it's happening now, like in the present. Who could ever be put forward as an elder that didn't have a reproach somewhere in their history? What man being put forth in as an elder wouldn't have a good, at some point, I promise you, I'm talking about John McCord, same applies to preachers and deacons and anyone else. You want to look up the story of our lives, you look at mine, you'll find reproach. You'll find sin. And if you'll get with me one-on-one, I'll tell you. And if I need to, I'll tell the whole church. We'll be here a long time. We'll be here a long time. These are written in the present tense. That's important. Because no one has the virtues to perfection. No one could achieve this status. The only thing that Paul is saying to the church there in Ephesus is when you look at a man's life, well, you can look at Acts chapter 20. There's two things elders need to do. They need to teach, but they need to make sure that the flock is being fed truthful, healthy doctrine. And so they've got to be men of true doctrine, not false doctrine. And then the other thing, if I can summarize it this way, they are to demonstrate Christ-like virtue. And Paul just laid out what these virtues are. And it's written in the present tense. Doesn't mean you go looking in someone's life in every crook, nanny, and closet to try to identify, there it is. Just look at someone's life. Look at the fruit of their life right now in the present. What do you see? And that's the man you want to follow. And follow them as they follow Christ. So when we look for elders, preachers, deacons, servants, teachers, we don't look for people who have no sin in their past. That person does not exist. Thank you, brother. We want people aware of their sin. We want people who confess their sin. It's the basis of their testimony. It's the basis of Paul's testimony, the gospel. The basics is what? My sin. That's where we began this morning. My sin and we must never forget that we read a Bible that was written by, among others, repentant adulterers such as David, murderers such as Moses. You're like, he murdered somebody? Oh, yeah, yeah. There were two Egyptian soldiers he murdered in cold blood. Perpetrators of hate crimes and violence, such as Paul. And we read a Bible that was written by men guilty of physical assault, such as Peter. Only Christ is ultimately and perfectly above reproach. Two things. As you think about our elders and any servant for that matter, do they teach what is true? And do they currently demonstrate the virtues of Jesus Christ? Now, friends, that's just the good news. I would much rather follow someone who's a sinner. I mean, a capital S sinner. that is aware of their sin and confesses their sin. And that's the basis of the testimony of their glorious place in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd rather do that than to somebody that believes that the church is appointing them to some special position of honor. That we have this beauty contest to see who's the most pure among us to deserve this position of honor. That's contrary to the gospel, church family. And this church family here has to decide. What's the heart of who we are as a people? My hope is built not on Judd Colors, not on Madison Smith. I love you, Bill. It's not on Bill Corgi. Oh, I'd love to serve with all three of these men and grateful for the service with Frankie and Clifton. Bill. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's stand.